I heard another kind of tale about 747. That plane can hold about 400 passengers. And I heard of one that was filled. And these days, the planes are really full. I was just on one that was just jam-packed, not one extra seat. But this one was filled and was flying at 37,000 feet. And all of a sudden, the pilot's voice came over the intercom, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, do not be alarmed. We're having a slight problem with this airplane. If you look to the right, you will notice that both engines are on fire. And if you look to the left, you will notice that both engines are on fire. And if you look directly below the airplane into the rear, you will notice 17 white objects. Those are the tops of the parachutes." So the 14 flight attendants, the flight engineer, the co-pilot, and the pilot. This is a recording. Well, perhaps that's a little analogy of the kind of trouble the world is in today. And indeed, it's in a great deal of trouble. And it's not the opinion of one, but it's the opinion of many people in positions to know how desperate the situation is today. George Wald, Nobel-winning biologist from Harvard University, says that he does not see how to bring the human race much past the year 2000. I could multiply instances like that, but Mr. Fuller made a statement that unless there are drastic changes, we'll not survive another 6 years. A desperate situation. Let me read a few verses from the New Testament. These are the words of Jesus, and he's speaking to people who are quite troubled about their world, about their future. And he says in, this is John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now there are basically three main reasons why I believe that the Christian faith is the ultimate solution to man's deepest problem. I don't think that the basic human problem is economic. I don't think it's political. I don't think it's intellectual or educational. And in fact, if we had the time, I could cite instances from history, and I suppose if history has any value, it has the value of teaching those who reflect on it, what in fact are disvalues that go under the guise of values that people pursue and end in frustration with. And in fact, the history of mankind is a history of people, collectively, individually, positing ideals, being aware of some kind of an ideal society, an ideal goal, and yet a tremendous gap between what we are and what we ought to be. And, that's called the status quo, and you know that's just a fancy Latin term for the mess that we're in, status quo. But even if we have, say, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, or much longer, yet each one of us doesn't have very long. George Bernard Shaw said that the ultimate in statistics is still this: one out of every one dies. That means we ought to think about life very seriously. I know some of you are in the insurance business, and so am I. There's a little difference. Yours is temporal, mine's eternal. And perhaps to highlight the importance of eternal insurance, I think of a young man who was studying law in England, and he went to the great statesman Gladstone, and he said, "I'd like to have your advice, sir. I'd like to tell you what my plans are in life." He said, "All right, young man." And he said, "Well, I want to study law, And Gladstone said, yes, then after that what? He said, well, I want to take my bar examination and qualify to be an attorney. And he said, yes, and after that, young man, what? He said, well, I suppose I'd like to be a judge. And after that, young man, what? He said, well, I'd like to have a nice home and enjoy the good things of life. And after that, young man, and the young man said, well, I suppose I'll retire. Yes, and after that, young man, what? And he said, well, I suppose I'll die like everybody else. And he said, yes, young man, and after that, what? And he said, well, I've never really thought that far. And Gladstone said, young man, you are a fool. Go and think life through. How far have you thought about life, its meaning? The inevitability, the inescapability of death. It's coming for all of us. And the value of thinking about death is that it compels us to think about the meaning of our existence. It's just not all about getting up and working and coming down to the asphalt jungle here. There's got to be something more, it seems to me. As one writer in the West, Ignazio Salone, put it, as long as man struggles only with the problems of his everyday existence, food, work, health, and physical appetites, he's not very much above the animals. He begins to be a man only when he starts to wonder what life is all about. But it's amazing how few people really think about what life is all about. You know, the Greek term from which we get our word anthropology is the word anthropos, and literally it means the upward-looking one. It's as though the Greeks saw something distinctive about human beings, that of all the creatures that we know, only human beings have this capacity for transcendence, self-transcendence, but the apprehension of that which is eternal. They can ask the question of the meaning of life and the meaning of death. I think that's very significant, and yet how few people really ask the deepest questions of all. I indicated that it's my conviction that man's basic problem is a spiritual problem. Some writers have had some very Pollyanna views about man, and you know, this century, perhaps more than any other, has absolutely dashed these optimistic assessments of human nature and human history. At the age of 25, political analyst Walter Lippmann, who's very well known and highly respected for many, many years in the United States, he wrote about life, quote, not as something given, but as something to be shaped, when he was 25 years of age. At 83, he is no longer so sure. He says, and I quote, it is not possible by government action or any other action I know to create a perfect environment that will make a perfect man. He really gave up in despair after living for a little while. Well, what's the answer? I would like to spend more time in diagnosis, but I think we're going to have to rush on to remedy. Basically, I'm a Christian because the Christian faith is true. Now, that may seem arrogant to some people, I suppose, but I certainly can't think of a better reason. And certainly for rational beings, there cannot be a better reason. Now, it's been my experience to have studied and taught philosophy and world religions for over 30 years. I know it may look like I started in the cradle, but believe me, I was a little older than that. And as I look at the Christian faith, I see essentially three things about it that are absolutely overwhelming, awe-inspiring, and compelling about its claims that I find nowhere else, in no religion, in no philosophy. Let me mention these to you. First of all, the unique person of Jesus Christ. Now, I travel around the world. I have meetings, conferences at universities and with university students and students from many religious backgrounds, and many of them are rather agitated at the seemingly arrogant and exclusivistic claims that are put forth by the Bible, because I'm really, it's not my opinion. Jesus said, as I read here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, either that's true or it's false, but I point out to people that when you look at the person of Jesus Christ, what is unique about him? People say, well, why not follow Gautama, or Mahavira, or Zoroaster, or Muhammad, or some other great religious figure of the past? Well, here's the basic difference. Let me summarize it in a series of statements, of contrasts. First of all, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and they are not. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, there are good grounds for holding to the Bible as the reliable, revelatory word of God, that there's a personal God who created this universe, and he's revealed himself in this book. But the clear teaching of the Bible and the claims of Jesus himself are that he is the eternal Son of God. He's one with God in his nature. But none of these men, none of these great leaders were that or are that. Secondly, Jesus Christ alone was incarnated from eternal glory into this world as an actual human being, just like you and me. He took on flesh and bones and blood and lived among us yet without sin. Now, he was incarnated into the world. They were not. Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect life, and they did not. I think of Kung Futsu, known as Confucius in the West. Confucius, who has had such a profound influence on so many millions and millions of Chinese and others in Asia. And he did strive to live an exemplary life, but you know what he said? You read his Analects sometimes. He says, I know that I have failed to live up to the ideal that I have taught, that I've envisaged, called Junzu. That is the noble man, the ideal man. And he says, one who puts himself out of harmony with Tian, that is with heaven, has no way of atoning for his sin. He said, I have no answer. And then he died with this despair. Very interesting. How many of these men admitted their failure, their sin, their guilt? Not Jesus. Jesus said, which of you convicts me of sin? You know, the amazing thing about it is that Jesus talked about himself constantly. Not only did he talk about himself, but he made his own person and his own claims the ultimate issue of his ministry, not only of his ministry, but the life and the eternal destiny of every human being. That's incredible. And yet we know him as the most humble, the most modest of all persons. What a paradox. And there are people who say, well, I'd like to think that Jesus was just a good man, just a great moral teacher, but not God in the flesh. Well, C.S. Lewis, who became a believer in Jesus Christ after having been an agnostic, and he was well-trained, teaching in a university in England, and this is what he has to say about that particular point. I quote his words. A man who is merely a man and says the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You look at the life of Jesus Christ, and you'll find perfection. In fact, when I was in Pakistan, I interviewed a man, a brilliant man, who is a well-known poet in the Urdu language. He was a Muslim for most of his life, and then he became a believer in Christ, in the Christian faith. He wrote a beautiful poem in Urdu, and he translated it and gave it to me. It's entitled Perfection, and the gist of it is that once you have seen perfection in the person of Jesus Christ, nothing else will ever satisfy you. Interesting, isn't it? And then, Jesus died for the sins of the world, and they, all the other religious leaders and founders and great people of the world, did not. I like to ask people, well, did Muhammad die for you? Did Moses die for you? Did Gautama die for you? No, but Jesus did. He said, I've come to lay down my life a ransom for many. And then Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they did not. Now, here's the acid test. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. The Bible says that only God has power over death and life. Jesus demonstrated that he was God in the flesh. Only Jesus ascended into heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for all those who come to God by him. These other men do not. Jesus Christ is coming back again to judge the world, and they are not. That's why I'm committed to him, the unique person of Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. Once a man by the name of Sadhu Sundar Singh. Sadhu is sort of a title, means holy man. There are allegedly over 8 million of them in India today. And Sundar Singh, who was from the religion of Sikhism, which is a blend of Islam and Hinduism, there are about 7,000,006 in India, but he came to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was speaking at a youth conference one time, and a group of young people came up to him and said, "Now, Sadhu, tell us, why did you leave your religion and become a Christian?" And he answered with only two words, "Jesus Christ." And they said, "Well, yes, Sadhu, but can't you give us a fuller explanation? What was it about Christianity that attracted you, that made you make such a decision like that?" He said, "Jesus Christ." They said, "Well, but look, you've had to pay a big price, and you've been ostracized, and you've been persecuted. Isn't there something else? Can't you tell us, what is it about Christianity that caused you to convert?" And he said, "Jesus Christ." That's all he could say. Well, that's the first reason. The person of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was starting my first year in university, I was very turned off by institutional Christianity. I detested the emphasis on money and externals, and I rebelled against the whole thing. But I realized one day, and this was precipitated by the death of a friend of mine, but I realized how immature that was, because I was rejecting the Christian faith on the basis of all of these distortions and deviations and imperfect representations of Christianity. But I realized, to use the old hackneyed expression, I was throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And I said, "I've got to go look at the Bible for myself." And I began to read it. And there was something about the person of Jesus Christ that is absolutely unique and august and majestic and distinctive. That's why I'm a Christian, because of him. But secondly, the unique proof of Jesus Christ. The unique proof. You realize that, especially in this century, that there has been such a convergence and actually a cascading of evidence from archaeology, from history, for the Christian faith, that in fact, I could give you, if we had time, one quotation after another of scholars who started out as skeptics about the Christian faith, and when they began to investigate the evidence, they were absolutely overwhelmed and in fact became Christians. Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West of England, they said, "You know, we've had enough of this Christianity nonsense. It's just a big myth. Let's try to get rid of it. After all, Freud said that, man is coming of age, and the sooner that man matures, the sooner we'll get rid of all this religious baggage, and especially Christianity." So these two men, who were very well trained, devoted about 2 years to doing research. And Gilbert West took the subject of the resurrection of Christ. And he said, "Now, I can show that, in fact, there are no good grounds for believing that Jesus rose from the dead, but in fact, there are good grounds to hold that he didn't. That certainly would nullify the Christian faith." And Lyttelton said, "Fine, I think the other great event is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, if I can show that the historical evidence for that is insufficient, we can undermine this whole superstructure of Christianity and do a nice favor for our generation and successive generations." So they applied themselves, and 2 years later, they came together. And Gilbert West said, "Lord Lyttelton, I suppose I'm going to disappoint you, but I have a confession to make. Here's my manuscript, and rather than proving what I thought it would prove, this is to show you why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead." And Lyttelton said, "Boy, am I relieved to hear you say that, because here's my manuscript showing why I believe that Saul of Tarsus was converted, and that's historical. In fact, I have their book in my library. Both his manuscripts are put together." Now, that's not an isolated case. There's Frank Morrison, who was a lawyer and knew how to sift evidence, and he started to write a book to, again, refute the Christian faith, but he became a believer when he looked at the evidence. The problem is, so few people really look at the evidence. I have taught in universities for quite a number of years, and usually when I would teach a course in world religions, I'd ask students, "How many of you have ever read one scholarly book presenting the evidence for the Christian faith?" And in all those years, about 12 years of teaching world religions, only one time did I ever have a student raise his hand. And I said, "Ah, you've read something. Will you tell me what you've read?" He said, "I forgot." I wonder if he read it. I mean, it's appalling, and yet people make up their minds in a premature way about something that they're very ignorant about. The unique proof, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is so decisive, so compelling, so adequate, that only someone who was determined to irrationally refuse and reject evidence would fail to believe in his resurrection. For example, J.N.D. Anderson, considered the leading scholar on Islamic law at the University of London, once presented the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. He's a committed believer in Christ. He's written many books that present the historical evidence for the Christian faith, and especially the resurrection of Christ. And so he spoke to a group of university professors, and the chairman said to the professor of philosophy who was there, not a Christian, he said, "Well, professor, will you tell us quite frankly what you thought about Anderson's treatment of the evidence for the resurrection?" And the professor said, "Yes, when Anderson was dealing with the alternative views which had been put forward by one and another to try and explain away or give some rationalistic interpretation of Easter's story of the tomb and the resurrection appearances, I would agree with him that none of these is convincing, that none is persuasive. But all I can say is," and he says, this comes back to David Hume, a philosopher, "that if someone feels that he cannot believe in the resurrection, he will shrug his shoulders and say, 'Well, I can't square this with the evidence, but it cannot have happened like that.'" And Anderson said to him, "Professor, may I paraphrase what you have just said? Surely what you have just said is this, that if a man or a woman doesn't want to believe in the resurrection and insists on some a priori ground that he cannot believe in the resurrection, then he won't. I entirely agree with you, but it will not be because of the evidence, it will be in spite of the evidence. In other words, it won't be on exclusively intellectual grounds. It will also represent in some degree a moral decision." And the philosophy professor said, "I think that may be true." Well, now, the point is that human beings have a penchant and a knack for making their intellect the slave of their will, their mind the slave of their motive. We're rationalizers, inveterate rationalizers. The truth is there, the proof is there, the evidence is there. But people don't want to look at it because they realize that that would threaten their whole way of life and often the self-centeredness and self-idolatry that characterizes human beings. One last thing, and that is, I'm a Christian because of the unique power of Jesus Christ, the person, the proof, and the power. Now, believe me, on each one of those topics, and Jonathan James, who's here, believes me, I could speak for at least 3 hours on each one of those points. But we don't have that kind of time, and I just want to take a couple minutes now to reflect with you on the power, the unique power. No one else has this power, the power to change people, the power to forgive. You know, psychologists say that all of us have a sense of guilt. All over the world, everyone has a sense of guilt. Why? I think the only adequate reason is that there's an estrangement, an alienation, a separation from God. The Bible says your sins have separated you from God. God is a holy, righteous being. But we are sinners. That means that we have not conformed to His will, that we have disobeyed His law, we've been selfish, we've offended Him, we've offended others. We don't want to admit that. Talking about the universality of guilt, you know, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the inventor of Sherlock Holmes, loved to play practical jokes. He was also a medical doctor. And he had a bright idea. One day he said, "You know, I think I'll try something." And he wrote out a message, and he had it sent as a telegram. In fact, 12 telegrams with the same words to 12 very highly respected, upstanding, prominent people in London, England, all at the same time. They all received the same telegram. And this is what it said: "Flee at once. All is discovered." You know what happened? In 24 hours, all 12 of them were out of the country. Actually, all of us have a lot of guilt and skeletons in our closet. Very interesting, isn't it? Well, what about this problem of guilt? I could tell you about people who have actually mutilated their bodies and others who have taken their lives because of guilt. And in fact, there are many psychiatrists who say that probably 95% of mental illness is due to a refusal to accept forgiveness because of guilt that is not removed and lifted from the human heart. What about the power of Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you this quotation from Mahatma Gandhi, very much now in the public eye in the last few months because of the film Gandhi. This is from his autobiography. He said, "It is an unbroken torture to me that I am still so far from Him, that is God, who, as I fully know, governs every breath of my life, and whose offspring I am, I know that it is the evil passions within me that keep me so far from Him, and yet I cannot get away from them. And then, toward the end of his life, he had a premonition that he was going to be killed. He says, my days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now that was Gandhi, a Hindu. But there was and is a very prominent former Hindu by the name of Paul Sudhakar, personal friend of mine, from a high caste Brahmin family. One day he went to his teacher, Radhakrishnan, who became the second president of India. And he said, Dr. Radhakrishnan, I want you to be my guru. Will you please be my guru? And Radhakrishnan laughed. He said, oh no, there's only one person who is worthy to be anyone's guru. And that's that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. That's the way he put it. Well, this shocked Paul Siddhartha. He was a Hindu. Radhakrishnan was a Hindu. And here he was talking about Jesus. And so Paul Siddhartha said, well, I respect this man very much. And so he went and he obtained the Bible and he began reading in the Gospel of Matthew. And he was very impressed with the first chapter, the genealogy, the historical linkage and rootage of the Christian faith. And he kept reading, and by the time he came to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. At that point, he found his heart opening to Christ, and he received him, and his life was transformed. And he began to preach Christ all over India, speaking in universities and to crowds of very well-trained Hindus. And one day, when Radhakrishnan was president of India, he was driving by, and he saw Paul Siddhartha in a park, and he stopped. And he called him over. He said, Paul, come here. He said, I hear that you're a Christian now and that you're preaching Jesus Christ. Is that right? And Paul the doctor said, yes. And he said, tell me, Paul, is your Jesus a theory only or a living reality? And he said, Dr. Radhakrishnan, if he were only a theory, I would have nothing to say to you or to anyone else. But I can tell you, he's a living reality. He's changed my life. You know, there's been no power like the power of Jesus Christ to change people, whole societies, and he's still doing it today. I've just come from Fiji, where in 2 weeks, this simple message of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, touched so many lives. We found 1,000 people, especially university students, who committed their lives to Christ. If you haven't done so, you know, it's a simple thing. It can happen right now, today. You started out this morning not knowing that you might encounter the living God in this simple message about Jesus Christ. He changed my life. That's another tremendous story. But He can change your life. He can give you security, significance, purpose, meaning in your life. I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. I just take this moment. If you're here today and you don't have assurance in your heart, maybe you're the way that I was. I thought I was a Christian, but I had never been born of God, born again. I'd never come to know Christ in a personal way. Right now, if you'll turn to Him from your heart, and God looks on the heart, He sees you right now. He has a wonderful purpose and plan for your life. If you'll come to Him and say, oh God, I confess that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, I'm in need, and I know that I deserve punishment for my sin and my guilt. But I believe that you love me, and I believe that you sent the Lord Jesus into the world, that He went to the cross to take my sins, my guilt, my punishment, my hell on the cross, that He shed His blood for me, that He rose from the dead, that He conquered death, that He's alive now, and that He has all authority in heaven and earth, the authority to forgive me, to change my life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart right now. Dear friend, if you'll make that your sincere prayer, God can and will do an eternal work in your life in this very second. Trust Him now.